in the book of Job, and I'm trying to stick to that diligently. So far, we've looked at the initial calamity in Job's life in chapters 1 and 2, and then Job's lament in chapter 3, where he says, "Cursed be the day that I was born. If that day had not even happened, then I wouldn't have been born, and there I wouldn't be going through this misery. Or maybe if I had died at birth, I wouldn't be going through this misery. Or, Lord, just take me home now. Get me out of here." You recall at the end of chapter 2, Job's three friends show up to bring comfort to Job. And they are so horrified by what they see, they sit in silence for 7 days. That was the best thing they did. Because once they started opening their mouths, it just made things worse. And so for the next, from chapter 4 through chapter 28, we have this dialogue, three rounds of basically of debate between Job's friends leveling all these accusations against him and Job basically fighting for his sanity. "Job, we know that God is just." They had this absolutely rigid sense of the justice of God. "Therefore, the fact that you're suffering the way you are clearly is evidence that you must have committed some grievous sin, and the only way out of it is to repent. So Job, hurry up and repent already," is the gist of what they said. And when Job tried to defend his integrity, then they started making up all kinds of things. "Well, I know you've done this, you've done," and just wild accusations they're throwing at Job. And he is, again, fighting for his very sanity. Three main themes in Job's response. One, he defends his integrity. "I'm not doing and I have not done the things you say." But number two, he calls his friends miserable counselors. And they were. And then thirdly, he cries out for an opportunity to plead his case with God. "God, my friends are saying I've done all these terrible things. I want to come before you and make my case, but also I want you to explain to me what is going on. Why is this happening in my life? Why won't you answer?" And at various times we find these little glimmers of light. "I know my Redeemer lives and again will stand on the earth. And in my flesh I will see God." We find him saying things like, "I know I have an advocate in heaven." So he knows on one level that God is for him. But everything he sees, everything he feels, says the exact opposite. Now we've talked quite a bit about the things Job did not have. He didn't have a Bible. The first word of Scripture had not yet been written. Job was probably around the same time as Abraham. And Moses is the first one who started writing God's word many, many, many centuries after Job lived. He didn't have the very great and precious promises that you and I can rely on when we look to God's word and all the promises of the gospel and all the promises of God's faithfulness. He didn't have those written down for him. There was oral tradition passed down from generation to generation. But to be able to go and look and read, it wasn't there. Job did not have the example of Jesus, who endured hostility from sinful men and who gave himself as a sacrifice for us, who was a man of sorrows, acquainted with suffering. He didn't know anything about that. He didn't have the gospel. He didn't have the Old Testament law, although he did have the law of God written on his heart. Job did not have the church, this community of Spirit-filled believers living out their faith through every conceivable human experience, pleasure as well as pain. And he didn't have the stories and examples of church history, both the Old Testament and New Testament saints. That's part of the church in history. And then since then that we have today to look and learn vital lessons from there. But what he does have the Holy Spirit dwelling in his heart, like every believer in the Old Testament had. There's an outpouring of the Spirit in Acts 2 that's even fuller, but every Old Testament saint was indwelt by the Spirit. He does have the law of God written on his heart. He has known God as his friend, as we'll see in verse 4 in chapter 29 in a moment. And he had enough spiritual vitality to develop a godly walk before the Lord. He had the insight to fear God and to turn away from evil. So he was a mature, godly believer in spite of the things that he did not have. And so we come now to chapter 29. Job has answered the accusations of his opponents, and now he's making what's been called his final appeal. He's finished arguing with his friends. Now it's really him and God. He's considering his own circumstances, and he's appealing to the Lord. There's a notable change that I've observed as I begin to read chapter 29. Remember chapter 3. What's the theme of chapter 3? He's lamenting, and he says, "Oh, that I had not been born, or that I died at birth, or God would kill me now." That's it. The only hope for relief was escape. And as much as he laments his condition in the next two chapters, you don't find that. You do find Job reminiscing. You find Job looking back in chapter 29 and longing for those years of former prosperity. You find Job looking around in chapter 30, lamenting his present misery. You find Job in chapter 31, looking inside as he takes a spiritual inventory of his life. And then finally, at the end of chapter 31, you find Job looking up and saying, "Oh, that God would hear me and answer." So let's look, first of all, in chapter 29, as Job looks back and he yearns to those former years of prosperity. It's interesting, I pointed out in chapter 3 that Job was saying, "Oh, that I had died and never been born." It was like the misery he was experiencing in that time was so bad that he would trade not having all of the prosperity, not having all of the experiences of joy, not having the children that he had, the wife, the friends, all the things that he had. He would be glad to be done away with all of that, only to be spared the present misery. "Oh, that I had never even been born or died at birth." But we don't find him saying that now. We do find him looking back and lamenting what he's lost. But it's interesting, he starts out in verse 29, verse 2. "Oh, that I were as in the months of old, in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in my prime when the friendship of God was upon my tent." God watched over him. God provided him with guidance, even in times that were otherwise dark. And he says, "God was my friend. He was with me in a sensible way. He knew the favorable presence of the Lord." Now, I don't want to rush past this, because here we have Job. He's lost everything, all the wealth, all the influence. He's lost his 10 children. Now he's lost his health. He's covered with loathsome sores. Job is experiencing the very worst that Satan could inflict on a man without killing him. Satan has unleashed everything he has to unleash on Job. And I want you to notice, when Job reminisces, when he takes that look back, what's the first thing he longs for? The very first thing. "Oh, that I could go back when I saw the light of God and I experienced him as my friend." Now, yes, he longs for the wealth and the comfort and the children and the influence. He longs for all those. We'll see in a moment. But the first thing out of his mouth, "Oh, that I could experience what it was like once again to dwell in the light and not in the dark, and to know God as my friend." And all that seems to be gone. He feels like God has utterly abandoned him, and he feels like God has now become his adversary and his persecutor. Have you ever had a close friend turn against you, and you don't know why? That's one thing when you really, really, you just mess up royally, and you betray someone, or you hurt someone, or you offend them in some way, and they turn their back on you and say, "I won't forgive." Okay, that hurts. But when they turn their back on you and you don't even know why, that's really painful. Now, Job is not looking at a fallible human who just, they're fickle. He's looking at the eternal, infinite, wise, unchanging, just, holy, and loving God, and believing God has turned his back on him. How painful that was for Job. But not only is he missing that intimacy with the Lord that he enjoyed. Verse 5, "When the Almighty was yet with me, and when my children were all around me." He misses his children. He's grieving their death. Let's not miss this. He had 7 sons, 3 daughters, and they're not there anymore. They died tragically, and that sorrow was enormous. It was palpable. And it moved his wife to tell Job, it's not worth it to trust God if this is what happens. He reflects on the prosperity that is now gone. Verse 6, when my steps were washed with butter and the rock poured out for me streams of oil. That's kind of, you look at that and go, what? Basically what he's saying is, there was abundant prosperity. I didn't have want. I didn't experience a lack. There was an overflowing provision for me and for those who depended upon me. There were symbols of wealth. But not only did he have this prosperity, he enjoyed the respect of his community. Look at verse 7. When I went out to the gate of the city, when I prepared my seat in the square, the young men saw me and they withdrew. And the aged rose and stood. The princes refrained from talking and laid their hand on their mouth. The voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard it, it called me blessed. And when the eye saw it, it approved. Job was a man, when he walked into the assembly in the community, the center of the city, the gate, people stopped and they paid attention. Job was the leader in his community and he was highly respected. He thinks back what it was like in those days. And guys, for us this is true. Ladies, it's true to an extent as well. But for us, so many times our identity is wrapped up in where we fit in our work situation. When you meet somebody, what's the first question you ask them? You don't say, tell me who you are. You say, tell me what you do. Because when you find out what you do, you form an opinion about who they are. That's not always a good thing, because we are much more than what we do. But all too often, we derive a sense of identity from what we do. Well, Job looks back at what he did, and it was a wonderful and a glorious role that he played in his community. And he was highly regarded and respected by his peers, by those who lived around him. And it was not a respect that was simply, he's the rich guy, we have to be nice to him. But it was a respect that was actually well-deserved. He was generous in his prosperity. Look at verse 11. When the ear heard it, it called me blessed, and when the eye saw it, it approved, because I delivered the poor who cried for help and the fatherless who had none to help him. And he goes down and he recounts the ways that he showed mercy and kindness and compassion to others. He cared for the poor and for the orphan. He relieved the suffering of those who were about to perish in verse 13. It says in verse 13 at the end, he said, I restored joy to widows. Now, a widow in that day was destitute. A widow would have to be utterly dependent on others. Her husband is gone. Her means of provision is gone. And so there's the grief and sorrow of losing her husband. She may be childless, like Ruth. She may find herself utterly destitute. And there would be great sorrow. And he says, I brought joy to the widow. That's quite an undertaking. Verse 14 says he provided justice to those who depended upon him. Verse 15, he cared for those who were disabled. Look at verse 15. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. That makes me like Job all the more. Because I have a son who is disabled. He is cortically blind, which means his brain is so scrambled that his eyes don't tell him, or his brain doesn't figure out what his eyes are telling him. And he is lame. He has severe quadriplegia. So I like Job. He cared for people like my son Jonathan. Verse 16, he was a father to the needy. And verse 16, look at this. He says, I was a father to the needy. I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know. Now, that's an interesting statement. Someone comes to you and they say, I have a problem. I can't be bothered with it. I don't even know you. Leave me alone. No. Job, I have a problem. Tell me your name. Well, my name is Hezekiah or whatever. Tell me about this problem. What's going on? What can I do for you? And he searches it out that he might be of help to this man that he doesn't even know. He drops whatever he's doing, a busy man upon whom people depend, to care for the stranger that comes his way for help. Verse 17, I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his teeth. In other words, he stood against the oppressor and stopped him in his tracks. These were the characteristics of Job's life. This is why Job was so highly respected in his community. It's not just, here's the rich man, we got to buddy up to him, and maybe we'll get some goodies. No, Job earned the respect and the admiration of his community. He understood that what God had given to him was entrusted to him as a stewardship, and he used that influence and he used that wealth for the benefit of other people, not just for himself. And because of that, he fully anticipated more of the same, a comfortable future. Look at verse 18. Then I thought, I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the sand. My roots will spread out to the waters and drew all with the dew all night on my branches. My glory fresh with me and my bow ever new in my hand. In other words, I anticipate living to a ripe old age, living well, dying well. He thought his prosperity would live on throughout his life. And again, he goes back to that respect he had in the community. Men, verse 21, men listened to me and waited and kept silent for my counsel. When Job was about to speak, quiet. Job's going to speak. After I spoke, they didn't speak again. He had the last word. My word dropped upon them. They waited for me as for the rain, and they opened their mouths as for the spring rain. People valued what Job, the contribution Job made in their lives. I smiled on them when they had no confidence, and the light of my face they did not cast down. In other words, Job brought confidence to those who had no confidence. I've talked before about this idea of when you feel like you just cannot believe God, allowing somebody else to believe God for you. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean, I don't see how this is possible. Well, I do see how it's possible. And even if you don't believe God can do this, are you willing to accept that I believe God can do this? And at least rest in some sense on that and gain some sense of confidence in that. Or are you just going to say, no, you must be nuts because, you know, you're believing something. You know. No, Job believed, and people were like, well, if Job believes it, that inspires me to believe it. So he gave confidence to those who had none. In verse 25, I chose their way and sat as chief and lived like a king among his troops, like one who comforts mourners. Not like I live like a king in the palace living in lavish luxury, the king leading his troops into battle. I had position of authority, of responsibility, of respect. Those were the good old days. Oh, I wish they were here again. It was an honor, but it was an honor he took seriously. He didn't abuse the position that he had. He used it for the good of those that God placed in his life. But this has all changed. It's all gone. And so we come to chapter 30, and Job now is looking around. He was looking back. Now he's looking around, and he's lamenting his present misery. Now I want you to notice in verse 1, it says, but now. In verse 9, and now. Verse 16, and now. So he's saying, it used to be this way, but it's not that anymore. Everything has changed. And the first thing he tells us, he's been ridiculed and rejected by those in his community. But now they laugh at me. Who? Well, men who are younger than I, whose fathers I would have disdained to set with the dogs of my flock. These are people of no reputation. People who could not be trusted. People who wouldn't have dared to come into my presence before. People I would not have trusted even to take care of my dogs. And that's not an arrogant statement. It's just a statement. These are people who, their lives are really messed up. And the lowest of the low, even they're laughing at me. They're mocking me. I used to be respected, but now that's a fleeting memory. In fact, in verse 3, though through want and hard hunger they gnaw the dry ground by night and waste and desolation. Verse 5, they're driven out from human company. They shout after them as after a thief. Verse 8, a senseless, nameless brood. They've been whipped out of the land. These are messed up people. And yet, even they are looking down on me and despising me. And verse 9, he says, and now I've become their song. I'm a byword to them. If he were writing in the 21st century, he would say, their Instagram is being lit up with memes about me. And it's humiliating. It's heartbreaking. Again, it's one thing to have people making fun of you when you deserve it and bring it upon yourself. But when it's not even true, or when you don't deserve it, then it's really hard. Verse 10, they abhor me, they keep aloof from me, they don't hesitate to spit at the sight of me. It used to be I'd walk in and people would get quiet. And they would wait to see what I have to say. And now I walk in and they go, oh man, and they despise me. Verse 11, because God has loosed my cord and humbled me, they've cast off restraint in my presence. They used to be restrained around Job and how they behaved. There was a respect, but now I'm a nobody. Now they treat me as if I were utterly garbage. There's no regard. There's no appreciation. They don't look at him with pity and say, you know, you did so much for me when I was in that kind of condition. Wow. None comes to his aid. None is there to help. In fact, verse 13 says, they break up my path and they promote my calamity. They need no one to help them. He has nobody who's coming to his aid, but not only that, but those who he used to help are now making his situation even worse. Just think about that. How difficult that would be from a position of respect, a position of responsibility, faithfully carried out, truly compassionate, truly concerned about the suffering of other people. And now he is suffering, and the very people that he helped despise him. Now, again, if he had committed some scandalous sin, it would still be hard, but at least he would understand it. He would be filled with regret, but it would make sense. But this doesn't make any sense. He has no way, nowhere to put this in his mind. And then we come to verse 16. It's the first time he mentions his physical affliction. He's talked about a sense of the loss of God's presence, the loss of his children, the loss of his prosperity, all reflecting back in the previous chapter, the loss of respect in his community. But now he finally goes back and talks about the pain. Verse 16, my soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have taken hold of me. The night racks my bones, and the pain that gnaws me takes no rest. He's lost everything. God's friendship, his children, his way of life, his prosperity, his position, his respect. He's a byword. He's a nobody. And on top of all that, he has intense, unrelenting, soul-crushing pain. He tosses and turns in the night and cannot find a position that's comfortable. He cannot sleep. He's as miserable as Satan can possibly make a man. Not only has his entire community turned against him, his body has turned against him. But he also feels like God has turned against him. Verse 19, God has cast me into the mire. I've become like dust and ashes. I cry to you for help and you don't answer me. I stand and you only look at me. You have turned cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. This is heartrending to think about. God now has turned against him and become his persecutor. It's bad enough that people would afflict him more and inflict calamity upon him. It's 10 times worse that God would reject him so thoroughly. Jump forward to verse 25. Did I not weep for him whose day was hard? Was not my soul grieved for the needy? But when I hoped for good, evil came. When I waited for light, darkness came. My inward parts are in turmoil and never still. Days of affliction come to meet me. I go about in darkness, but not the sun, not by the sun. I stand up in the assembly and cry for help. I'm a brother for jackals and a companion for ostriches. He appeals to the way that he treated others who suffered. And he says, that was not so long ago. Now that I'm suffering, there's nobody here for me. No relief, no compassion, only darkness, only turmoil. And he can't make sense of it. as he reflects on how he showed compassion to others and considers how those very same people are now despising him, and he remembers these heartless accusations from his miserable comforters of Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, he does something here I find very interesting. In chapter 31, Job doesn't surrender, he doesn't give up, he doesn't wallow in self-pity. He fights against despair, and the way he does it is he takes spiritual inventory. He engages in careful self-examination, and that's always a good thing to do. His friends are saying, Job, you must have done all these terrible things. And Job knows that's not true. But dear friends, please hear me. When you suffer affliction of any kind, don't immediately assume that it is God's punishing you or disciplining you for something you did wrong. Don't go there immediately, because it may not be that. But don't fail to go there at some point and ask the question, is it possible that God is causing me to reap that which I have sown? Is it possible that I am simply bearing the consequences of my own sin? Is it possible that there are things, blind spots in my life I need to become aware of so that I might repent and return to the Lord? Is that a possibility? We must ask that question. Again, don't assume it. And dear, and please hear me. When you're coming to comfort someone who's in the middle of affliction, don't start there. Well, you must have done something terrible. That's what Job's friends did. And it was useless. It was worse than useless. It was harmful. But Job is not afraid to ask these questions of himself. And when you ask those questions of yourself, when you engage in self-examination, be comprehensive. Now, what do I mean by that? It's very easy to look at all the areas where you know you're doing well and say, well, I'm doing well here, I'm doing well here, I'm doing well here, and ignore the areas where you know you're not doing so well. He looks at every part of his life. He doesn't leave any stone unturned as he examines his heart and life and says, it's not there. Have you ever been caught red-handed doing something you know you shouldn't do, and your response is, well, at least I'm not as bad as the guy down the street? So, that doesn't help anything. That's not repenting. That's not humility. And that's not going to lead to change. But what we find in Job, he makes no excuses. He looks at every aspect of his life. And he says, and it's very interesting, if these things were true of me, as we go through the list, I would deserve what I'm getting. He starts out, I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then shall I gaze at a virgin? Now, this is more than simply a determination to use self-control. I made a covenant with my eyes. It's a religious vow. It's an aspect of his relationship with God. The covenant with his eyes doesn't just involve him. It's between him and the Lord. Now, let me say, gentlemen, that not much has changed in 4,000 years, okay? The temptation to gaze inappropriately at a young woman or a not-so-young woman is just as real as it was for Job. And it was just as real for Job as it is for you. And we must guard our hearts, which starts with guarding our eyes. The downfall of so many Christian leaders has been in the very area of sexual indiscretion. And Job says, I am committed. I will not even take the first look. Brothers, how such integrity would fortify every one of us. You take that seriously. I challenge you. Make and keep such a covenant with your eyes and your heart. He says in verse 2 to 4, God sees my life. He numbers my steps. Verse 2, what would be my portion from God above and my heritage from the Almighty on high? Is not calamity for the unrighteous and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does not he see my ways and number my steps? Doesn't God know what my life has been like? Why is this going on? Calamity and disaster are for the wicked, so why me? And then he begins to take inventory. And I'm not going to read the whole section here, but basically with each one he says, if I had done this, then I would deserve the consequence of that sin. In verse 5, if I had walked with falsehood and my foot had hastened to deceit, if I'd lived as a hypocrite, but he hasn't. Verse 9, if my heart had been enticed toward a woman and I've lain in wait at my neighbor's door, but he hasn't done that. Verse 13, if I had rejected the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they brought a complaint against me, if I had been high-handed in oppressing those who worked for me and said, I've got all the power, go back to work. If I had rejected them and oppressed those who worked for me, then it would make sense. Verse 16, if I have withheld anything from the poor that the poor desired, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone and the fatherless has not eaten of it, if I'd been stingy, if I'd failed to be generous and show compassion to those who needed it, then I would deserve such oppression and judgment and pain. Verse 21, if I had raised my hand against the fatherless, if I had oppressed orphans, then I would be fully deserving of such things. Verse 24, if I'd made gold my trust or called fine gold my confidence, if I'd rejoiced because of my wealth was abundant or because my hand had found much, if I put my hope in the uncertainty of riches. Now it's interesting because Satan accused Job before the Lord that Job loved the riches more than he loved God. Remember that? He serves you for nothing. The only reason Job is loyal and faithful to you is because you give him all these riches. Take him away, he'll curse you to your face because he loves your riches more than he loves you. He loves the gift more than the giver. And God said, okay, he's in your hands. Just don't kill him. Or first he said, don't touch him. And when Satan took away everything he had and Job was still faithful to the Lord, he said, okay, you may afflict him, but don't kill him. And Job still remained faithful to the Lord. You remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, you know the commandments. And he starts reciting these commandments. Well, yeah, I've done all those since I was a youth. What do I lack? And Jesus says, one thing you lack, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, come and follow me. Remember that? What Jesus is actually doing with this rich young man, he says, okay, you tell me you've kept the commandments. Let's start with number one, have no other gods before me. Give it all away, come follow me, put me first. And he couldn't pass the first one. He hung his head and he walked away. He treasured his stuff more than he treasured God. But Job says, that's not true of me. I didn't do that. If I rejoiced at the downfall of my enemy, verse 29, if I rejoiced at the ruin of him that hated me and exulted when evil overtook him, even good and godly men are going to have enemies. And particularly if he's affluent, there will be those who are envious and suspicious. He must have come upon those riches in some ill-conceived way. He doesn't deserve it as much as I deserve it. And the envy and the covetousness and the greed and the bitterness and the jealousy take over and they become enemies. And Job said, yeah, I've got those. And when it came back upon them and they fell, I didn't celebrate and rejoice. I took no pleasure in their downfall. I wasn't small-minded. I wasn't wanting to be harsh and vengeful toward them. Verse 33, if I concealed my transgressions as others do by hiding my iniquity in my bosom because I stood in fear of, great fear of the multitude and contempt of families terrified me so that I kept silence and didn't go out of doors. In other words, if I had hidden my sin out of the fear of man and lived the life of a hypocrite, it would make sense. And he's saying, I'm not hiding anything. There's nothing there of great, grievous sin that would cause me to hide in the dark, in the shadows. And so as he examines his life, top to bottom, as he engages in this thorough self-examination, he says, I don't see anything that would make me disqualified before men and before God. Now again, Job is not pleading sinless perfectionism here. He's in need of a Savior just like all of us are. What he's pleading is, by God's grace, I'm seeking to live a life of integrity. And yet, he suffers as one who's guilty of some grievous sin. And again, he says, if I had done these things, any of these things. It would make sense. I would willingly accept the punishment that I deserve. But that's not the case. I'm not reaping what I've sown. And then he turns to the Lord in verse 35 and cries out, "Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary." That's God. God is the adversary in his mind. "Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. Surely I would bind it on me as a crown. I would give him an account of all my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him." See, the silence of heaven is compounding Job's misery. And he is crying out, "Oh, that God would hear me and that God would tell me, what have I done wrong?" When he says, "I want to know the indictment. What are the accusations against me? And if God would tell me, I don't see it. But if God would tell me what I did wrong, I'd wear it publicly so people could see and go, oh, now it makes sense. They would know what to accuse me of. I wouldn't slink off in shame and hide in the shadows. I would freely confess, but I just don't know what it is." And God's silence makes it all that much more difficult. And then he finishes. Verse 38, "If my land has cried out against me and its furrows have wept together, if I've eaten its yield without payment and made its owners breathe their last, then let thorns grow instead of wheat and foul weeds instead of barley." The words of Job are ended. If I really have done wrong, let me reap what I've sown. And that's the last word. Now, he does speak again later in the book once God begins to speak to him. And basically what he says is, "Okay, I've said enough and I'll cover my mouth now." And then later he says, "I repent." That'll come later. When God does speak, he humbles Job. And he doesn't say to Job, "You've done anything wrong." He says, "Job, here's who I am. I am God." And Job goes, "Oh, I don't have the right to question you, do I?" And he repents. But again, that's a few weeks away. I want to wrap it up with this. Job is reflecting on the total reversal of his fortunes. Everything that he held dear was lost. The respect that he had enjoyed in his community was gone. The friendship and the fellowship that he enjoyed had vanished. His health was gone. His sense of closeness with God was gone, and he was utterly miserable. Last week we talked about depression a bit. There's a very popular form of therapy in our day. It's called cognitive behavioral therapy. Some of you have experienced CBT before. And cognitive behavioral therapy can be very, very effective if it's used properly. It can be wonderful, as a matter of fact. Because the premise is that one major cause or one major factor exacerbating or making depression worse is faulty thinking. They call it cognitive distortions. You're not thinking clearly. You're thinking things that are not right, that are confusing your heart, confusing your mind, and making matters worse. Those cognitive distortions, those are things that we believe that aren't true. They're distorted view of reality. And those cognitive distortions produce negative thoughts and negative emotions. And that powerfully impacts a person's sense of well-being. A couple of examples. There's what they call catastrophizing, turning everything into a catastrophe. Everything is a disaster. Everything is against me. Things are going to go badly. And when they go badly, they're terribly badly. It's not just a little bit. And you so catastrophize that every molehill is a mountain. And other people look at you and go, "I think you're making more of it than it really is." That's a cognitive distortion. You're not looking at things clearly. Another is filtering. You focus so much on the negative, you filter out anything that's positive. "I've got nothing to be thankful for because of all these hard things in my life." You remember Jeremiah in Lamentations 3? He gets out of the filter. He's seeing all this terrible stuff in his life and he says, "I'm utterly bereft of hope." And then he goes, "Well, wait a minute. This I call to mind, therefore I have hope." Jeremiah is actually engaging in cognitive behavioral therapy of a sort. Now, I want to be careful that we're not psychologizing the Bible here, okay? We're not going to do that. But he's doing the right thing. He's taking the truth and applying it to the errors of his heart and life to change his outlook. That's what we need to be doing. So there's catastrophizing, there's filtering, there's the fallacy of fairness, the idea life should be fair. This isn't fair, it throws me off, life is off kilter, and I don't know what to do about it. Because it ought to be fair, and we get so fixated on what's fair and what's not fair that it makes us miserable. And I've seen people do that. It's a terrible way to live. We don't live in a world that's utterly fair. We live under a God who is utterly good. And he is righteous, but this broken, fallen world is filled with all kinds of injustices. It just is. And we see that in Job's life. Now, these are thought patterns. These are habits that distort our understanding of reality. And when we engage in these, and I've got a list of 50-something different cognitive distortions. If you're interested, I'll give you some websites you can look at. It'll make for interesting reading. But the solution of the therapist is to identify these negative thoughts, these distorted thoughts and beliefs, and replace them with positive thoughts, things that will be helpful. The problem for the secular therapist is he replaces harmful lies with what he believes are helpful lies. Oh, you're really a good person. No, you've got a good Savior. That's the issue. Rather than taking the truth of God's word and the glorious promises of the gospel, he goes for temporal, worldly solutions, which really don't hold a whole lot of hope, and in many cases not even true biblically. But when those solutions are biblical, when we identify and go, you know what, I'm not thinking clearly about these things here, and we apply biblical truth to it, it can change our outlook and change the way we react to difficulties in our lives. Now, why am I telling you all this? Here's Job saying, God has become my adversary. Really? Is God really against Job? No. God is saying, look at Job. I have nobody else like him. He fears God and shuns evil. God is for Job in ways Job has no idea. But he doesn't see it. He doesn't feel it. And so he doesn't believe it. And so his thinking has become distorted. He has the cognitive distortion that God is against me. He's not. Now, there was much about Job's experience that was as bad as he thought it was. There were people who used to be for him that aren't for him anymore. But there were some very important truths that Job could not grasp. He had the distortion of the fairness fallacy. This isn't fair. And I don't know. He didn't have a place for life not being fair. It shouldn't be like this. He didn't understand, is God my adversary? He had lost all sense that God viewed him with favor. And that was really the core of his struggle. Why has God turned against me? Why is God treating me cruelly? Why is he now my adversary? Why is he abandoning me? Why is he refusing to hear or answer? In reality, none of those things were true. But God had Job in a holding pattern. He had him waiting while he refined Job. And in time, he would answer. But in the middle, it felt very dark and very quiet. Had God abandoned Job? Absolutely not. But Job didn't feel it. And so his thinking had become distorted. Dear friends, do battle with those negative, harmful, untrue, anti-gospel thoughts. In fact, it could be very helpful. Make a column. This is what I'm believing that's affecting the way I feel. This is what seems like it's true. And go to God's word and find a biblical response. This is what God's word says about this. I feel like an utter failure. Okay, well, what does God's word say? It says that we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. It says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God. He's done it. It doesn't leave us wallowing in our wretchedness. So, two columns. Here's what I'm thinking that feels true, but it's really painful. But here's what the Bible says that's really true. I've really sinned, and there's no hope. The answer is, or the solution is not, oh, what you did isn't so serious. The answer is Jesus paid for it. See, cognitive behavioral therapy minimizes the severity of sin, or they dismiss it altogether. the Bible says, oh yes, sin is deathly serious. Look at the cross and you see how serious it is. But Jesus paid for it. And we have an eternal blessed hope. And that's so much more robust than pretending the fantasies of this world. Well, let me ask this question finally. Why does God take his children through the valley of the shadow of death? Why does sometimes God seem to withdraw a sense of his favorable presence so that those who fear him experience a loss of assurance, go through periods of doubting and personal struggle? Now, yes, there are times we grieve the spirit. We sear our consciences with sin and we feel like God is distant. Well, of course. But when we're seeking to walk with him, and we're seeking, we're repenting, and we're seeking his presence, and we're seeking his favor, and we can't seem to find it, why does the Lord do that? Well, again, sometimes to discipline us for what we've done wrong, but many times it's to discipline us in the sense of formative discipline. The testing of our faith produces endurance, and endurance is to have its full result that we might be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Job's faith was fuller, richer, and deeper after this trial than it was before the trial, when God says he fears God and shuns evil. I have no one on earth like him. He knew more of God and more of what it meant to trust God after he was tried than before. See, it's not that hard to walk by sight. It's not that hard to walk with the Lord when our feelings are good and we sense God's blessing. Now, there's the temptation of trusting in prosperity. Yeah, it is. But it's not all that difficult day by day as long as you sense God's blessing to walk in an obedient way. And that was Satan's accusation. That's the only reason Job does. But faith is when you don't feel it and you walk anyway. Faith is when you don't see it and you trust anyway. Faith is when God puts you on hold. Faith is when God says, Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. And 25 years later, he still doesn't have that son that was promised. And Abraham still trusts God. And you go through and read all of Hebrews 11, and the definition of their faith was they waited for God to fulfill his promise. And once you come out of the other side of your trial, your faith will be fuller, richer, deeper. And it doesn't even, you don't even have to go through the trial perfectly. Job didn't. And yet God still accomplished his purpose in Job. You may not have any idea, what is God doing in my life? He may be putting you through a test to deepen your faith. He may be putting you through a test simply to display his glory. Here's what faith looks like. My child will continue to trust me and follow me and obey me in the midst of this great struggle. And the hosts of heaven are watching and going, that is incredible. Is God's glory worth going through hardship that he might display his glory through you? I think it is. And as you feebly persevere and he powerfully preserves you, your faith is intact, your faith grows, and God's glory is displayed. Sarah's going to come and sing a song now for us. It's a song that I've thought for a long time. I'd love to sing this someday, but there's no way I could because I'd cry. So I'm glad she's going to sing it. But it's about waiting, trusting, being stilling your heart in the midst of trial.